In March of 2015, Brother Clint DeFrance delivered a presentation at the Mid-Missouri Study up in Columbia, comparing two competing ideas for how to identify the modern church with its apostolic roots. The two opposing theories are called successionism and restorationism. Successionists believe they can trace their church's leadership from the present age back through history all the way to the apostles. They claim that their modern leaders have generationally succeeded their ancient forefathers, and that the authority for their church rests in an unbroken line of bishops. Brother DeFrance advocated the opposing view, which I would imagine most of us believe, that the connection between modern congregations and the ancient Christians lies not in a historical tie, but in our common allegiance to the apostles' doctrine as revealed in the New Testament. Restorationists believe that wherever the seed of the kingdom of God finds good and honest soil, true and faithful congregations can and will grow. Now, during the question and answer session which followed, Brother Ronnie Wade posed a very difficult problem. He said, quote, "We talk about restoration, and generally when we talk about it, we're talking about scriptural worship. But in many ways, we've never restored the New Testament church," end quote. Brother Ronnie went on to mention a few areas of New Testament Christianity which are lacking in many congregations, and we'll get to those in a moment. But at the end of his comments, he posed this jolting question. Quote, "How much of the New Testament pattern can we leave off and still be acceptable to the Lord?" About 100 years ago, men began a campaign to adulterate the Lord's Supper. This effort divided congregations across the country, and since that time, our preachers have combated that error and have successfully secured our brethren to hold fast the pattern established by Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Now, I don't want you to misconstrue me here. I believe scriptural worship to be vitally important. But as Brother Ronnie and I said, and I'll reiterate, is that enough? There was more involved in being a congregation of believers than merely the Lord's Day Assembly. And so for a few minutes tonight, I want to discuss three areas where it seems that many of our congregations still have work to do to restore the ancient faith. Two of these areas were highlighted by Brother Ronnie in that Q&A, and I'll add a third to the list. Number one, many congregations have not restored the ancient faith when it comes to leadership. Congregations discussed in the New Testament made great efforts towards ordaining elders. And while it's true that not every congregation had them, it seems clear that all of them were diligently working towards that end. At the end of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. The elders of Jerusalem were chiefly involved in clearing up the error of the Judaizing teachers, Acts 15 says. In Acts 20, 17, Paul met with the elders from Ephesus to warn them of false brethren. Titus the evangelist was told to appoint elders in every city, Titus 1, 5. The apostle Peter identified himself as an elder, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. And the Hebrew Christians were told to obey those who rule over you and to be submissive, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now, the eldership is not some obscure Bible topic isolated to one little corner of the New Testament. Ordaining elders, discussing their work, and outlining how to interact with them is all over the writings of the apostles. Elders, also called bishops, overseers, pastors, or shepherds, are men who meet certain qualifications as outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, who are selected and ordained to lead their congregations. Their important work of spiritual oversight cannot be overemphasized, for they are charged with shepherding and overseeing the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2. Yet today, many congregations continue to exist for decades without ever installing elders. How is this possible? Even more disturbing is the fact that a number of places don't seem to be interested in having elders at all. And if they are interested, they've done nothing to work towards that end. Can we claim to be people who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine when we ignore something they so frequently taught? Number two, in addition to leadership, many congregations have not restored the ancient faith when it comes to evangelism. The early Christians had an incredible zeal for proclaiming the gospel. After persecution mounted in Judea, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, says Acts 8 and verse 4. Personal evangelism is an area where we definitely need to improve, and Brother Jimmy has done a masterful job admonishing us towards that end. But I want to talk about congregations. And I want to ask this question. Does your congregation have a plan to evangelize your community? Do you have a plan? The congregation in ancient Antioch was one of the most important and influential body of believers in the first century. This was likely the first place where Jews and Gentiles worshiped the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ together, which is why that special name of Christian was first applied to them, Acts 11:26. But what's more impressive about the Christians of Antioch was their efforts towards evangelism. While the Judean Christians were still only preaching to Jews, brethren in Antioch were taking the gospel to Gentiles, Acts 11:20. This news caught the attention of Barnabas, who ended up moving to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw that the work had enough potential to recruit a man named Paul to relocate there as well. And for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, Acts 11:26. After a year of intensely evangelizing Antioch, those brethren realized that there was even more gospel preaching to be done in far away places. Thus, in keeping with the guidance they received from the Holy Spirit, it was Antioch who fasted, prayed, laid hands on, and sent out Barnabas and Paul on the first international missionary journey recorded in Acts. Barnabas and Paul became trailblazers, taking the gospel to places it had never been before. And this was not an accident. The mass conversion of Gentiles to the faith did not happen coincidentally. Paul eventually wrote that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1:23. And the only reason this was possible was because congregations like the one in Antioch had a plan for evangelism. Now maybe you attend somewhere, sponsors a TV program, or an internet work of some kind. That's great. But if you think that writing a check to a TV station or for web advertising is enough, you're mistaken. These are tools meant to generate interest and develop leads, but more is required to convert someone than a correspondence course. And for those congregations which don't even have that, what are your plans for evangelism in your community? If you have none, can you be called a New Testament congregation? Can you claim to have restored the ancient apostolic faith? Number three, and lastly, in addition to leadership and evangelism, many congregations have not restored the ancient faith when it comes to discipline. Accountability to a local congregation was a part of Christianity in the first century. citizens of the Lord's kingdom understood they were neither isolated nor insulated from their fellow citizens. Each person who put their trust in King Jesus knew they were subject to his authority and to his rules. Now, as is true of raising children, discipline starts with instruction. Those who are young or immature in the faith need to be taught and directed. Once Christians possess the necessary knowledge to understand they're doing something wrong or leaving something undone, then they need to go to step number two, to be admonished. To admonish is to call upon someone to change. This process of teaching and admonishing takes time, effort, patience, and love. It's all part of what Paul describes as the process of edification, and that word really just means building up the church. He told the Romans to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, Romans 14:19. But this kind of work is only possible if congregational elders and teachers are willing to patiently work with people. Sometimes, though, even after much love and tenderness is exercised, some Christians rebel. When this happens, the last resort congregations can and must take is to withdraw their fellowship from the ones living in persistent sin. Paul teaches that this action is required to maintain the purity of the congregation and to admonish the sinner unto repentance, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 6. In practical terms, the apostle describes this as a cessation of social connections. In other words, when a Christian is living in sin, the faithful are not to maintain a social relationship with him or her. An example of the kind of socializing Paul has in mind is sharing a meal together, 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now, there are some who believe this kind of discipline was only for the first century because it required apostolic direction, they say. However, this interpretation fails when it's examined in light of 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul begins discussing a situation at Corinth where a Christian was living in immorality, he expresses disgust for the fact that they were tolerating it, telling them, "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" 1 Corinthians 5:2. Paul says they should have already done it. Before he ever wrote the letter, they didn't need him to write 1 Corinthians 5 to know what was the right thing to do in that situation. Additionally, if Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 only applied to that specific situation at Corinth, which was the result of fornication, then why did he tell them not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 11. Paul shows that this procedure may be required for a number of sins. And so the challenging question Brother Ronnie posed was this. We talk about restoration, and generally when we talk about it, we're talking about scriptural worship. But in many ways, we've never restored the New Testament church. How much can we leave off and still be acceptable to the Lord? This is a question which should constantly challenge us. We've discussed just three areas which seem to need much more work around the brotherhood: ordaining elders, developing and executing plans for evangelism, and disciplining unruly members. But there may be more elements of the ancient faith which need restoring. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. If we will diligently look into the pattern of the New Testament church with the aim of restoring it in the modern world, we will occasionally come to the realization that there's work to be done. But Jesus made this promise in Matthew 13:23. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and accepts it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.